dismiss the kids for Children's Church. Well, we are in a series on the book of James, and we're going to be beginning James chapter 2 today. And we're going to talk about favoritism and racism. Okay, but there's a story that comes out of Chicago around the turn of the century. A Chicago bank had asked for a letter of recommendation for a young Bostonian who was being considered for employment. The Boston Investment House could not say enough about this young man. His father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowell. Further back was a happy blend of Sulston Stalls, Peabody's, and other of Boston's first families. His recommendation was given without hesitation. Several days later, however, the Chicago bank sent a note saying the information supplied was altogether inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work. Neither is God a respecter of persons, but accepts those from every family, every nation, and race who fear him and work for his kingdom." In Acts chapter 10, Peter was given a word from the Lord through a vision that said exactly that. The Jews, of course, were in a sense sort of raised to consider themselves as special, to consider themselves the chosen people, a race that was set apart through which God was going to establish his message of love and forgiveness for everyone. So it was really that God was going to work with the Jewish people to make his message known. But the Jewish people, they kind of hoarded it to themselves. They took it as the fact that they were exclusive and special rather than that they were supposed to be God's messengers. And so God had to tell his apostles that, you are special, but you're special because you know me, and I want you to make that known to everyone. So through a vision, God made this known, first of all, to Peter. And after Peter understood the vision, he said this, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Now, in the church in the past, when the church was a fledgling organism, this was a huge deal. Favoritism, in a sense, racism, was something that really was prominent in the church. It was hard for the Jews to accept non-Jews. And they really fought with that. But it was God's desire that the two would become one. If you read the book of Ephesians is really dedicated to the forming of the church, which is to be made up of people from every race, every tribe, every nation, every color, every ethnic group, were to come together and to become the church, the body of Christ. There was no longer, there is to be no longer Jew or Gentile, or Jew or non-Jew, but we are to be bound together as one to be the church. So the church now has the responsibility to eradicate favoritism, to eradicate racism of every kind. There should be no distinction between people within the church of God. We need to see people as all people, as created in the image of God, and accept them fully as potential brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we're going to read the first 13 verses of James chapter 2 here to start with this morning. Okay, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so we have an admonition here from the Lord that we are not to show favoritism. That he lumps that into the same category as he does murder or adultery. That to be judgmental in that way is a sin. And God really says that there is no difference between sins. Sin is sin. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from the ways of God. And he wants to eradicate that from our lives. He does not want us to be two-faced or to be accepting of one and rejecting of another. Now, I know that this is not an easy thing. It's almost a natural thing, I think, at times to make judgments about people. I know back when the Twin Towers were attacked back on that September 11th, that was 2001. If a person of Middle Eastern descent walked into the room, or if I was in the airport and happened to see someone of Middle Eastern descent, I made judgments. And I wondered, you know, can they be trusted? And even now, when I hear of the violence and so on that is taking place in some of our cities, and I see a big black man walk in, I wonder what's on his mind. And so these things are natural at times, that we should make these judgments. But the Lord is telling us we need to guard against that. We need to be on guard and to reject those thoughts. Even in our own community, there are families that are divided, there are issues that divide us, and we need to be on guard that we do not show favoritism, that we make our, you know, we make decisions, you know, there definitely is right and wrong, but on the basis of our own thought life, we need to be careful that we do not show favoritism, or in one way or another, what we might call racism. So the first thing I want to do is kind of assess the situation, kind of assess what is going on in our own lives, in the way God is looking at us. And the first thing is that we are all equal in sin. We are very familiar with Romans 3:23, but I want to start reading in verse 22. So Romans 3:22-23 says, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile." Okay, now that During the time that Jesus, that Paul is writing to this, that was the big divide. But now you can insert whatever you want to in those two categories there. There's no difference between me and somebody else. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are all sinners, and sin is sin. God makes no distinction, as we've already read, between favoritism and murder and adultery. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, there's a whole list of the what is called the works of the flesh. And there it links together things as bad as orgies, witchcraft, and debauchery. And then it says discord and envy. If we cause division among each other, if we envy each other, if there's jealousy, those things are just as bad in God's eyes as murder or witchcraft and so on. There are no acceptable sins. Even though our society has come to the point where there's many sins that we seem to think are socially acceptable, that's not true in God's eyes. There are no acceptable sins. And that is why we need a Savior. That is why God has chosen in His mercy to send Jesus to rescue us from these things. So even though there's, in a sense, bad news, there is extremely good news in the fact that we have a Savior. So we have to see within ourselves this tendency, I think, to show favoritism. This tendency almost to show favoritism or to show racism, because we are sinners. We are fallen people, and we slip back into those old habits so easily. Psalm 51:5 says, and this is David talking, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." It's our lot in life, it seems, to be sinners. And to have, in a sense, this downward bent toward doing things wrong. And that is why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus has come to walk with us, that we can be lifted out of that situation, that we can be forgiven our sins, and hopefully more and more walk with Him in righteousness. So we're not only equal then in sin, but we are also equal in our salvation. And that is because salvation comes as a gift from God. It is not something that we earn, but it is something that God provides for us through the death of Jesus on the cross. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 there, Bob. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Okay, a very familiar passage, probably to most of you, but one that is so powerful. It is that our salvation is a gift that is given to us by God, and it is given to anyone who asks. I think we have the picture of the criminal on the cross next to Jesus. The only thing he did was ask Jesus to forgive him. There was no good works that he performed, no amount of church that he went to, no amount of giving that he did, no good works that he did except asking the Lord to save him. So our salvation is a gift, and it's the same for everyone, whether you have served the Lord since you were 2 years old, or whether you begin to serve Him on your deathbed, we are equal in salvation. I'd like to look at 1 Peter 2:9. And this is talking about all people who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. He calls us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So this is how God looks upon every person who comes to Him in faith. He calls us His own chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special possession. Now, I know that when we get together as family, when we have, you know, the whole crew shows up, there's a lot of times, and maybe this is the same at your house, particularly like at Thanksgiving, you have the big table set up where the adults sit. And then off to the side, there might be a little table, which is the kids' table, right? And so there's kind of that little distinction. And someday, the kids that are at the kids' table will be invited up to the adult table, right? And they'll begin to participate in adult conversation. And it's a little bit of a rite of passage to be drawn up from the kids' table up to the adults' table. And you can see them looking over at the kids' table like, you know, I've arrived now. I'm at the adult table. And in our salvation, in heaven, there is no children's table. Everyone who comes to the Lord in seeking his forgiveness, in seeking his salvation, is invited up to the Lord's banquet table and are all accepted equally. And so because of this equality that we have in being created in the image of God, in being created, in having this access to salvation, we are also all equal in worth. When God looks upon every human being, he sees us as being equal in worth. We're going to look at Psalm 139, 13 to 14 here. There are two things, at least two things, that really determine the worth of something. One of them is who made it? And the second one is, what is somebody willing to pay for it? So if you have a famous artist, even if they do something kind of not so good, it's of value because it was created by this famous guy. And it's the same thing now when we think about who created us. God is our creator. It says, you were created for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God is your creator. God designed you with your physical body, your mental abilities, your passions, your desires. You are a creation of God. And so you have great worth. God died for you. Which brings us to the second point of what something is worth, and that is, what is somebody willing to pay for it? And this also tells us that God is our creator. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. I read a story this week about a young man, a young couple, but the man was the one who had written the story, and he was writing about the excitement that he had in announcing that they were going to have a baby. And I've heard this before, and you've probably heard it before too, where the man in particular will announce, we are pregnant. And I'm thinking, well, not so much, buddy. I know I asked my wife about that statement. What do you think about that announcement that we are pregnant? And she says, well, I always thought that was a little weird too, since it's the woman who does most of the work when it comes to pregnancy. But in that sense, there's that he was so excited about the developing child in his wife's womb, and they'd go to get the ultrasounds and they could watch it growing, and they could see how God was, even in the womb, building this life and creating something really special. Something so special that Jesus was willing to die for that life, for your life, for each and every life. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. And of course, that price was the very life of the Lord Jesus himself. So we have to see other people as our neighbors. We have to see that they were all created in the image of God. We have to speak up when we see that there are injustices and oppression taking place, when there are things that are wrong that we can right. So that's where we're at. We're all sinners. We're equal in the fact that we are all sinners. We are equal in the fact that we have all access to salvation, and that salvation is the same for every person if they would accept it. And because of that, God looks upon each and every one of us, each and every person, with great longing that we are of great worth to him. So what can we do about having these, doing about these emotions or feelings that arise in our lives when at times we are wanting to show favoritism, when we are racist to one extent or another? I have three little suggestions here. The first one is to separate preference from prejudice. Now, it seems almost natural to question someone who is not doing things the same way that we do them. We have certain preferences in our lives of the way we like to do just about everything. And when somebody else comes along that does something a little bit differently, from the most minute things, from how to mow your lawn or how to cook, or whether it might be how to run a government or how to treat other people. We all have different ideas about how that should be done. But just because we have different ideas doesn't mean we have to proclaim that other person is wrong, or to become, or to write them off and to begin to develop prejudices. There was a story of a lady named Anne Hutchinson, who lived back in the early 1600s in colonial Massachusetts. And she was a midwife. She was also a Christian. She was a Puritan. She took her faith very seriously. She also took her midwifing very seriously. She was very good at it. She was often sought after when there was a particularly hard pregnancy or a hard birth. And so they would call for Anne. And this was back in the early 1600s in Massachusetts, when many of the remedies for that time were still pretty primitive. But Anne had began to develop some remedies, some medicines that were actually effective. She had studied for a short time in London, where she learned about some genuine herbal treatments that would later be proven to have actual medicinal properties that were beneficial. But at that time, a lot of the remedies were something like this. For a woman who is having issues, take the milk of a nurse that gives suck to a male child, and also take a he-cat. Cut off one of its ears or a piece of it and let it bleed into the milk, and then let the woman drink of it. That was commonly prescribed for ailing females. Then for a woman who was in the throes of a difficult birth, you are to take a lock of a virgin's hair on any part of the head, half the age of the woman in travail. Cut it into very fine powder. Then take 12 ants' eggs dried in an oven and make them into a powder with the hair. Give this with a quarter pint of milk from a red cow, or if want of it, give it with strong ale wort. So in contrast to these types of treatments, Anne was prescribing herbal remedies that would actually alleviate pain and would help the woman in birth. But of course, at the time, Anne's treatments were seen as quackery because these were the accepted issues or the accepted practices at the time. Anne, also being a rather outspoken Christian, was holding meetings for women in her own home, which was somewhat to the dismay of some of the church leaders at the time, who were very much also intertwined with the government at the time. So they began to question Anne and really to find out, you know, what is going on in her life? Why is she going against the accepted practices of the time? She's using all these new remedies. She's teaching people in her own home. Can she be trusted? Well, then there was one night when there was a particularly difficult birth taking place, and Anne was summoned, and the baby was terrible straits by the time Anne got there. The baby was breached. The baby was also grossly deformed. And by the time the baby was actually delivered and born, the baby had died. The baby was dead. So this added to the concern about what's going on in Anne's life. Can Anne be trusted? Is Anne of God or is Anne of the devil? And what they did quickly, which was the custom at the time, according to law, was while the mother was unconscious through this birth, they took the baby and buried the baby in a secret place where neither hog nor dog could find it. And then when the mother awoke, she was just supposed to forget about the baby and like it never happened. Because of the concern here, they decided that they would exhume the body. They exhumed the body. They greatly exaggerated the way the body of the little baby looked then once they went and dug it up. And they declared that it was a baby of demonic origin. And, of course, Anne had a hand in this. And through it all, Anne was discommunicated, excommunicated from the church, from the community. She was sent away and eventually to a place where there was no protection. Her and her family were eventually massacred by Indians. So that was the reason for that was all because Anne was going against the accepted principles of the time. She was going against the preference of the people, and the people had become prejudiced against her. Now later it was found out, and actually in 1989, Michael Dukakis, who was then governor of Massachusetts, pardoned Anne because it found out that the remedies she was using were of great value. The things that she were teaching were true. The Bible studies that she was holding, the position that she was trying to give women, they found all of these things to be true and right, not only in light of the government, but also in light of God's word. And so 400 years later, she was pardoned. But at the time, she had to suffer great prejudice because it just went against the way that the people were accustomed to accepting things. So we are to be careful in our own lives. The message that I take from this is that when we see someone who's doing something a little bit different than us, is to be gracious. To be, as we learned last week, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That we don't make judgments against people that would lead to prejudice and to lump them in a category where we just write them off and we are seen as judgmental. Second thing is, don't keep score. I think we all have this tendency to, at times, to become jealous or to become envious of what other people have and what we don't have. We do this when it comes to who's got the better house, who's got a better car, who's got a better paycheck or a better spouse or a better education. And we begin to categorize people as to they're lesser than me or they're greater than me, and we fall into that trap of becoming prejudiced, of making unnecessary judgments. We forget that all people have great worth, that we are all equal. We also keep score when it comes to the things that people have done against us. If people have come to hurt us, or have betrayed us, or have in one way or another ripped us off, we have that tendency to remember that. And we have a tendency to withhold forgiveness, which is really the only answer. I talked just this week with a man who was kind of rehashing some of the things that had happened in his life. And as a child, he was falsely accused of shooting out a neighbor's window with his Red Ryder BB gun. And he didn't do it, but he was accused of doing it. His father believed the neighbor. He was severely punished for this crime. And now, as a somewhat elderly man, he was recounting this story and said, "I never forgave him." And then he said, "And he's dead now." And I could just see this pain in his life from this little incident that he carried now for 70 years, that because he'd never forgiven that man for making that false accusation. And so when it comes to that point, we are the ones that carry the great burden when we forgive, when we neglect forgiveness, and when we refuse to forgive, we carry a grudge on our shoulders that is heavier than it needs to be. The answer is to forgive rather than to keep score. There's a story about two shopkeepers that were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph at his rival. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream. This is kind of like Dickens' story. And he said, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy as you. Do you wish to have a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. What is your desire?" The man frowned, thought for a moment, and then said, "Here is my request. Strike me blind in one eye." When we don't forgive others, we hurt ourselves. So forgiveness is always the key, the answer. And then finally, remember that all of this, the way that we look upon other people to weed out racism and favoritism in our lives, is very important to God. It is a very big deal to God. In James chapter 2, verse 8, where we read a little bit earlier. Do you have that, Bob? There it is. "If you really keep the royal law that is found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." I'm not sure where lawbreakers came from, but anyway. Which is, in a sense, the golden rule, which is summed up really nice for us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." What it's saying there is sums up the entire Bible, in that everything you do, do what you would have others do to you. So this is an extremely big deal to God. God looks upon people with great, as if they had great worth, because they do have, in his eyes, great worth. And he wants us to exemplify that to others, to let other people know that also they have great worth in our eyes. In Luke chapter 10, There's the story of the Good Samaritan, which you all know. There was a man who had been beaten by thieves, and he was lying almost dead on the side of the road. And a priest walked by and ignored him. A Levite walked by and ignored him. And then finally, the Good Samaritan walked by, a man who was despised by both the Levite and the priest. And that was the man who offered help to the man who was beaten by thieves. Now, the reason for that story was because a man had come to Jesus and asked him, who is my neighbor? Because the Bible was telling, the law was telling this man, you need to be kind to your neighbor. And, first, the man came to Jesus asking, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus told the man, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So then the man asked, well, who is my neighbor? Because he had answered correctly. If he would have just left it with having answered the question correctly, Jesus would have said, in fact, Jesus did say, you have answered correctly, because he answered, you should love God and you should love your neighbors. But then, wanting to justify himself, he asked the second question, well, then who is my neighbor? And that's where he got in trouble, because now his answer became not just an academic answer, but one that he was going to be asked to apply. Okay, I remember in school, we'd have to take tests, and especially in a math class or a chemistry class, we'd have to work out a problem, and we were always, it said, show your work. Okay, and even if you got the wrong answer, but the teacher could see that you were heading in the right direction, you might get partial credit. I remember taking one test, I think it was in a calculus class where I was really struggling, but I remembered the problem that was on the test was the same problem that was on one of the homework assignments, and I remembered the answer. So I just wrote down the answer and didn't show any of my work, but it didn't count because I didn't show how I had arrived at the answer. In James chapter 1, verse 22, which we talked about last week, it says that we are not to be just hearers of the word, but that we are to be doers. And like now where this man asked, who is my neighbor? And then he gave him the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he asks the man, well, who was a neighbor to the man who had fallen among thieves? He said, well, I suppose it was that Samaritan guy who was kind to him. And then Jesus said to him the hardest words that he probably ever heard. And that was, go and do likewise. And that's what we need to do as Christians. When we see favoritism or racism creeping up in our own lives or in the lives of those around us, is we need to put an end to it. We need to go and do likewise. We need to see people as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to lead them to the point where they will ask and receive forgiveness from the Lord Jesus and become part of the family of God. The church is really, I believe, the answer to the problems that are facing our nation today. And the church needs to rise up and be an example of including people, of leading people to the Lord, of helping people to find forgiveness, of helping people to find love and value and worth in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you that when you looked upon each one of us, you didn't question whether we were worth the cross or not. You just went. And you provided for us, Lord, a way that we might come to know you. You provided forgiveness of sin. You provided a way that we might know you and experience, Lord, relationship with you here on earth, but then someday so perfectly in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.